Well, this morning we continue our consideration of the Gospel of Mark, and we're in chapter 8. I'll read verses 31 through 38, the end of the chapter. And then in conclusion, I'll read verse 1 of chapter 9. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. This is God's word, and so let us give our careful attention to it as it is read. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and the holy angels." And then chapter 9, verse 1. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God stands forevermore. We've been following the Gospel of Mark up to this point. We're about halfway through the book. And at this point we come to the great divide in the book. We're crossing the continental divide, if you will, because up until now, the Gospel of Mark has been focused on a single question. And that question revolves around Jesus Christ. And the question is, who is this man? We've heard it from all sorts of folks. We hear it first from the disciples in the quiet boat after Jesus has quieted the storm miraculously in the night. They're frightened. And they huddle together at the end of the boat, and looking down in the darkness, they see him sitting there in the darkness of the boat. And they say, "What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the waves listen to him?" And then the next day, when he casts the legion of demons out of the demoniac, and a herd of swine went crashing down into the lake, illustrating how large an action this was. The people of the town were frightened, and they came and they begged him, "Please, sir, leave." And the people began to say, "Who is this?" And they began to answer, "Well, he's obviously a great prophet. Herod said it must be John the Baptist returned from the dead." But last week, we saw Jesus asking his own disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You're the Christ." Which is to say, you are the Messiah. You are the one promised of old in the Old Testament. You, to use Jesus' words, you are the Son of Man. Now, to us, Son of Man sounds like a human term, a human title. But it actually comes from Daniel chapter 7. These fellows would have known it. And in Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man is one like man who sits on the throne of God. He is the man of heaven. And so this was a tremendous thing for the disciples to come to. Well, now we move into the second half of the book. And now the question is no longer, who is this? We know who he is. He's the Messiah. But now the question is, what has the Messiah come to do? And there's a problem with this question. The problem with this question is that everybody thinks they already have the answer. We know what the Messiah is going to do. It's promised to us in the Old Testament. He's going to reestablish the throne of his father David. He's going to lift up the tabernacle that was hurled down, that has been in ruins. He's going to rebuild it. And he's going to become our great and glorious king. And Israel is going to be the greatest nation in the world. Everybody's going to recognize that we're the people of God and they are not. And everybody that's not a Jew is going to be run out of town. These Romans won't know what hit them. Not only them, but the Greeks and the Persians, the Babylonians and the Assyrians. And if there's any Philistines left, we're going to run them out too. They're going to run so fast the hounds couldn't catch them. They'll run through the bushes where the rabbits couldn't go. They'll run so fast the hounds couldn't catch them down to Mississippi to the Gulf of Mexico. Hallelujah. That's what he's going to do. You just wait. I can hardly wait. And here he is. No wonder they started arguing about who's going to be the greatest. Who's going to get to wield the scepter for him? Who's going to get to stand there by his throne and kick those varlets out? So everybody knows what he's going to do. But Jesus reveals something else. Look at verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man, him, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. I don't think he heard the last part. He said this plainly. And so Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And that word rebuke is the word that's used in Mark chapter 3, where Jesus strongly rebuked the demons who were trying to say, "You're the Son of God." He told them to shut up. And that's basically what Peter's saying. He's saying, "Shut up, Lord. This ain't going to happen to you. You just don't understand. You're going to set up a kingdom. You're going to be a king, and we're going to be there with you. You're not going to die. That's ridiculous. Who ever heard of a Messiah dying?" No. He forgot about Isaiah 53 that we just read. And Jesus turned and he rebuked Peter, verse 33. And the same word that Peter uses is used to describe Peter's rebuke is used to describe Jesus' rebuke. In other words, very strongly, "Get behind me, Satan." He wasn't exaggerating. Because what Jesus was hearing in Peter's words was an echo of what he heard from the devil in the wilderness, as recorded in Matthew 4. The devil took him to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory and said, "All these things I'll give you if you fall down and worship me." And that's what Peter is saying. You know, you're going to have the world. You're going to have its glory. You don't have to die. It's ridiculous. You stick with me. And you're going to rule. We're going to make Israel great again. It never been as great as we're going to make it. You just wait. See, and that's what Peter expected. He disagreed with what Jesus was saying. You know, I know a fellow who is a Christian artist. He's an actor. And he often performs one-man plays. His name is Kurt Cloninger. He's from Atlanta. We had him over in Hilton Head a couple of times to speak on Sunday evenings. And Kurt was telling me that he had a one-man show that he calls Red Letter Edition. Some of you have Bibles that have Jesus' words in red. Well, that's what he's referring to. I don't have a Bible like that. I think the whole Bible is God's word. But anyway, what Kurt has done is put together about a 20-minute sermon that is nothing but the words of Jesus. And what he does is he gets up and without any explanation, he simply gives the words of Jesus in the first person to the congregation as though Jesus were there speaking those things. And he told me that he went to a little church down in Alabama and the pastor said, "I have a friend who went to seminary, but he's not a pastor, but he's going to preach for me this morning. And I think you're going to enjoy what he has to say." His name is Kurt, and Kurt came up and he, without any further explanation, launched into the Red Letter Edition and gave them only the words of Jesus without any preamble. And he went on for 20 minutes, and at the end they closed the service and they were back at the door shaking hands. And he said this one nice elderly lady comes up and shakes his hand and says, "That was very good, young man. You may not be a pastor, but you did a good job." And then she went over to the pastor and she was a little deaf, so she spoke so loud that Kurt could hear her. And she said, "Pastor, your friend just did a wonderful job. I'm so glad you brought him here. But just between you and me, I didn't agree with everything he said." Kurt said, "I love that response because it's so revelatory of all of us. Truth be known. If we didn't know who was saying it, we wouldn't be so comfortable with everything we hear Jesus saying." You see, when the defenses are down, the truth comes out. You see, because by nature, we're disposed to serving ourselves, to putting ourselves on the throne of our lives, not Jesus Christ. In Matthew's gospel, when this episode is revealed to us or accounted, Matthew adds the detail that Jesus said to Peter, "You are a stumbling block to me." You know, and the fact is, we're all stumbling blocks. We carry our stumbling blocks with us. You know, I recently stumbled and fell. First time in many years, I was walking down the sidewalk talking to some kids that were at General Assembly. They were going to go fishing that afternoon. I was going to a meeting and got excited talking to them about fishing. And there was a small curb cut. I didn't see it. And the next thing I knew, I was laid out on the concrete sidewalk. And I'm still aching from it. I'll tell you something. Stumbling is nothing to laugh about. It hurts. My advice to you is don't stumble. But, you know, that's what we do spiritually virtually every day. We stumble over ourselves. And what we need to be reminded of who we really are before the Lord. In Romans 12:3, Paul says, "By grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." We need to realize that as believers, that's wonderful, but we are still sinners. And there's a whole lot that we still don't know. And we're still apt, again, to go back to serving self, just like Peter was here. Peter had just given the most heroic confession a man could ever give. "You're the Christ." And now, the next breath, he's rebuking the Christ. And that's so revelatory of all of us. The same thing that we tend to do. I wish every new parent could be reminded of Romans 1, 2, and 3 that describes the nature of human beings. And that we could be reminded that that sweet baby, that little baby that laughs and coos at us, that we love more than we love our own lives, that that little child is a born sinner. And I don't say it so that we will, you know, despise the child or become hypercritical of the child, but I say it so that we can understand he or she and realize that this little child needs the Savior as much as you and I do. And they need our love, and they need our guidance, and they need us to teach them about Jesus, and they need us to be patient with them and lead them to him. They are sinners. They're not worthless sinners. They are unworthy sinners. And that is true of every single person you know. But when we forget that, when we expect evangelical perfection of one another, we become, to use God's words, fault finders. That's what he called Job at the end of the book of Job. It wasn't a compliment. Who is this fault finder who speaks words without meaning? A fault finder is a self-appointed judge. When all you can see are the faults of others and you forget that you're a sinner as well, you start judging them and you start finding yourself too good for all of them. And I'll tell you something, you are on a miserable voyage. You might as well get ready. You're going to be leaving every church you ever went to, hopping along, because every church is going to fail you. Because every single church you've ever been to or will ever go to is populated with sinners. This one is no exception. And so we need to realize our moral bankruptcy. We need to realize our need of a Savior. And that's what Jesus calls us to. Look at verse 34. "Calling to the crowd with his disciples, he said to them, If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Three things. Deny yourself. We don't do that naturally. Take up your cross, an instrument of death. Follow me. This is what Jesus referred to in the Sermon on the Mount, is the hard, narrow way that leads to eternal life, and few find. What does it mean to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus? I think the best way I can explain it is with something that happened to a friend of mine. He was a member of my church some years ago. He was a successful businessman. He owned an air conditioning company in our community. He had built the company himself. It was large. He employed a number of technicians. The company was named for him, and it had a great reputation in the community. He was a man of integrity, and he trained his workers very well. And if they put an air conditioner in your house, it was going to work, or they were going to stand behind it. I know that. I spent $6,000 with him to put one in my house. When you're in South Carolina, you have an air conditioner. I guarantee you have an air conditioner, and it better work. Well, after 35 years in business for himself, Pat wanted to start backing out and have a little retirement. And it so happened that a large national air conditioning firm came to him and said, "Pat, we want to start in this community, but we don't want to compete with you. So we'd like to buy your company from you. We're going to keep the name the same because you have such a good reputation, and we want you to work for us as general manager." Now what that means is you'll follow our policies, and you will train your workers with our training, and you'll exclusively use our equipment. Well, he was already using their equipment, so it wasn't a big deal. So he decided after prayer to sell, and so he did. And I was only one of the few there that really knew that his company was now in the hands of a national conglomerate. It looked the same to all of us. His name was still on the door. His name was on the checks to his employees. But now he's no longer the owner. He's got to do what the owners tell him. He's got to put in place their policies. It looked the same outside, but it was quite different. Revolutionarily different on the inside. And you see, that's what Jesus is calling us to do. To give him your life and to remain on as general manager. People will not notice a change immediately, but you will, because now you're no longer sitting down on the throne calling the shots. Now you are obligated to follow the policies of the owner, the Lord Jesus Christ. You have no choice. You can't bear grudges anymore. You have to forgive those who sin against you. You have no choice. You can't go out and pay them back with vengeance for yourself, because he says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. This is what we are called to do, to be followers of Jesus Christ. Paul described it this way in Galatians 2:20. "I have been crucified with Christ." He took up his cross, you see. "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." That's what we're called to do. To deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus Christ. Now, not all religious people do this. Not all of the people who attend regularly a Christian church do this. In Corrie ten Boom's famous book, The Hiding Place, she was once chagrined when they took a little Jewish baby to a pastor who lived out in the country and asked him to take the child in so that he wouldn't be killed by the Nazis. And the pastor wanted no part of it. And she said to her father, how can this pastor do this? He's supposed to be a Christian. And the father looked at her and said, "Sweetheart, if a mouse falls in the cookie jar, he doesn't become a cookie." You know, and there are mice in the cookie jar sometimes. And we need to be careful that you are not one of those mice, that you are not delayed. that you're not just listening to the sermons and saying, oh yeah, that sounds pretty good, but that you are taking the step of denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following Jesus Christ. I had a fellow tell me once, I'm not going to do that because I might not be elect. He heard us talking about predestination and election. So I took him to John 6:37. All the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. If you come to Jesus for forgiveness of your sins, he is never going to say, I'm sorry, you're not one of the elect. Too bad. He doesn't do it. If that's what you think election is, you're wrong. That's not election. Election is right in there with John 6:37. There is no excuse in it for not coming to Jesus Christ. In fact, there are four very good reasons why you should deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. Let me close with those four arguments, those four reasons. The first is that self-denial is the only way to come to Jesus. It's the only way it happens. Look at verse 35. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. He doesn't talk about praying a prayer. He doesn't talk about walking down the front of the church. He talks about losing your life, of giving it to Jesus Christ. If you think by drawing back you're going to save your life, he says you're not. Saving your life is a death trap. That doesn't make any sense. How come saving my life will lose it? Well, it's called a paradox. And it's the same paradox that Jesus is telling the disciples about. Yes, I am the Messiah. Yes, I'm going to save the world. Yes, I'm going to have the throne of my father David. How am I going to do it? By dying. Same thing. He didn't save his life, he lost it. But by losing his life, he not only saved it, but saved ours as well. Don't worry about the paradox. Follow what Matthew Henry said about this. He said, pretend not to be your own physician. Don't try to diagnose yourself. Follow what Jesus said. The second reason that you should deny yourself is not following Jesus brings a loss too great to bear. It involves a loss that's just too high a price to endure. Look at verses 36 and 37. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Now, I'm going to tell you something. It's true. Every single one of us here is going to die. There will come a day when you are going to return to room temperature. Everybody will. Nobody's going to avoid it. I know you don't believe it, but it's true. And when that happens, there's only going to be one thing left of you. And that is your soul. And if you don't have your soul, you won't have anything. You see, what do you give in exchange for your soul? I had a lot of realtors in my last church. One of them was a very dear friend of mine. Came to see me one afternoon, very upset. He said, I have become friends with this CEO from Chicago who's retiring to move down here to the island. I sold him an oceanfront lot, and I've helped him oversee the building of his house. It's a beautiful house. It's almost a mansion. I mean, he has spent over $1 million on this place. And I've been involved in every step of the way, and I've gotten to know him. And he's been looking forward to the day he's going to retire and come down to what he calls paradise. And we closed on the whole place, and we got the certificate of occupancy at 8 o'clock this morning. This was the day he was going to have champagne at supper tonight. Called his wife and told her to get the moving company together. We're moving to paradise. And I got a call just now, and they found him dead on the lawn of his new house. Never even got in. He's not a bad man. He was a good guy. He was a CEO who'd worked very hard. He had worked for his reward. He never got it. I told Guy that this is an example of an Ecclesiastes moment. You open the book of Ecclesiastes and it says, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. You know, whatever you get in this world, whatever it gives you with one hand, I can promise you this, it'll take it with the other. Right? All right, good. Thank you. You knew I wasn't going to leave until you'd said it. Okay? So self-denial is the only way to come to Christ. To not follow Jesus involves a loss too great to endure. Thirdly, the rewards of following Jesus far outweigh any of the cost that are involved. Look at verse 38. Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and his holy angels. But to have Jesus not ashamed of you, but saying, this one belongs to me, that will be glory. Paul, sitting in his dark, dank dungeon, waiting for the Roman executioner to lead him out to the chopping block, wrote, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. A crown of righteousness. One of the old Puritans said, a young prince will not weep if he has to ride through the rain on the way to being crowned. Riding through the rain is what we do when we go to die. But at the end, there's a crown. John, working in a salt mine on the exiled island of Patmos, saw a great vision. I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. A place where every tear is dried, where there's no sorrow, sickness, or pain. The good old Presbyterian Samuel Rutherford, one of the authors of the Westminster Confession, said, the cross of Christ is the sweetest burden I ever bore. It is such a burden as wings are to a bird or sails to a ship to carry me forward to my harbor. The rewards far outweigh any of the suffering, the cost that may be involved. And finally, the last reason you should deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him, is that these rewards may come sooner than you think. And that's why I read over in verse 9, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come in power. The next verse says, 6 days later, he took Peter, James, and John up on the mountain and was transfigured in front of them. We'll look at that next week. But they were seeing the kingdom coming in its power. And what this underlines is that you and I as believers, at any moment of any day, are only a heartbeat away from heaven. You'll be there before you know it. Do you notice these arguments I've given you? I didn't come up with them. I'm plagiarizing. I'm bringing them from Jesus Christ. They're his arguments. Self-denial's only way to come to him, verse 35. To not follow him brings a loss too great to endure, verses 36 and 37. The rewards of following Jesus far outweigh the cost that may be involved, verse 38. And the reward is closer than you think, chapter 9, verse 1. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow me. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we earnestly pray that you would give us hearts to believe and lips to confess, that you would help us to deny ourselves. Lord, it is hard for us to get ourselves off the throne of our lives. You've commanded us to present our lives a living sacrifice, but we so often want to crawl off of the altar. Lord, grant to us the grace to deny ourselves. Grant to us the grace to willingly take up the cross of Jesus Christ and to follow him. We thank you, Lord, for him. We thank you that when the cross loomed up before him with all of its indignity and sorrow and death, he did not flinch, but he faced it. He drank the cup down to its very dregs for his people. Father, grant that we would be numbered with his people. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.